And he writes to the church, the household of God, and he says that this household of God is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, a pillar and support of the truth. You know, the church is a steward of the truth about Christ. So all of us here are stewards of the truth about Jesus Christ. You know, there's one couple that my wife and I know that we've had some interaction with them over the years. And the wife was a believer and we led the husband to the Lord. And we tried to get them to settle down in a church, in our church. But they thought that their weekends were too important and they never committed themselves to attending a church. And then they moved away. And my wife was in contact with them some years later and she asked them, did you find a good church? And they said, well, no, we didn't find a church. But, you know, the woman said, I'm doing a Bible study with my friend. And she's a Christian. She just doesn't believe in the resurrection. And we thought, oh, would that they had gotten themselves into a good church and laid the foundation of Christ, that they wouldn't have to deal with these things. See, the church is the pillar and support, pillar and buttress of the truth. And in this case, we're talking about the truth about Christ. You know, we stand on the shoulders of the church throughout the ages. We are better because we have church fathers and a history of godly men and women who looked into the Word of God and wrote down what it said about the truth about Christ. This is how we got the New Testament. This is how we got the great creeds and confessions of our faith. Dealing with things like resurrection, the deity and humanity of Christ, the Trinity, sin, salvation, the second coming of Christ. We stand on the shoulders of the generations that came before, and the church is a steward of that. So I want to talk this morning about this Christ we proclaim. And I want to do it in the matter of using this early creed that the church embraced. Maybe it was a hymn, they say, that they sang, that Paul employed as the mystery of godliness. So let's read that verse 16 again. Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory." The first thing he says is, great is this mystery of godliness. And what we learn from the scriptures, and if you would turn over to Colossians chapter 2, we will see it. What we learn from the scriptures is this mystery is Christ. The mystery of godliness that Paul writes about is Christ. Colossians chapter 2, I'll just read beginning in verse 1. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face," including us, I think, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." God's mystery is Christ. A mystery is something revealed in the New Testament that was hidden in the Old Testament. And this truth about Christ that the church embraced was something that they couldn't quite clearly see in the Old Testament. But when the New Testament came along and the apostles came along and the prophets in the early church, they were able to hone in on who this Christ was. And this is the Christ that we proclaim. The mystery is Christ, Paul writes. But Paul calls it more than that. He calls it a mystery of godliness. And I'd like you to back up a few verses here because Paul is writing on this theme of Christ, and go back to chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul writes, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this same Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, and he wrote to the church that this mystery is Christ. And this mystery of godliness then is Christ in you. Christ is the answer to our godliness problem. Christ is the answer. Continue in verse 28. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul the Apostle's heart desire was to bring us into a saving, living relationship with Christ that would solve our problem of godliness and make us godly in Christ Jesus. Make us godly in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are enabled to conduct ourselves, the thing that Paul was writing about in 1 Timothy, to conduct ourselves in a manner that is pleasing to God and gives God glory. Of glory. So him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim. And now we'll turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first thing I want you to see here is that we proclaim the person of Christ. Proclaim the person of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, it says. See, the fundamental truth behind the gospel is Christ, the God-man. Christ, he, God, was manifest in the flesh as a human person. Jesus is fully God. He existed before Christmas. He will exist into eternity. He is God. He is fully God. John 1:18 says, "The only God who was at the Father's side, he made him known." Jesus, the Son of God, at the Father's side, made God known to us. He declared him, one translation says. In other words, he revealed him. He showed us who God was and what he was like. Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We read in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." And in Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." His nature. You see, Christ is fully God. That's the person of Christ that we proclaim to a world. Over the years, this was put down on paper, and we have great creeds of the faith because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We have great creeds of the faith which help us to understand it. And then the Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD and then updated in 381 AD, we read this, "And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made." See, Jesus is God, fully God. And Jesus is fully man. That's what we celebrate here at Christmas and what we read about. The scriptures teach us in John 1:14, it was proclaimed here in our church, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word, God, the Word, the Son, was made flesh, took humanity to himself, and dwelt among us, and lived in a world with us and like us. The Nicene Creed continues, "For us and for our salvation, He, God, came down from heaven. He became incarnate," meaning He took flesh to Himself. "He became a man by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried." In other words, Jesus identified with us so that we would be able to identify with Him. He identified us in our sufferings, in our temptations, in our trials, in our testings. All of these things Jesus walked in so that we could have a God who identified with us and we could identify with Him. But first and foremost, brothers and sisters, Christ is a person. He's a person. He's God and He's man and He's a person. He's the second person of the Trinity. The creeds talk about that. And because He's a person, He shows us love and He shows us mercy and He extends grace to us and He is compassionate towards us and He guides us and He leads us and He has a relationship with us and we have fellowship with Him. He's a person. What we offer to others outside of the church is a person, not just a theory about God, not just some distant God who has nothing to do with real life and circumstances. We offer a person who is intimately involved with His creation in the person of Jesus Christ. He is transcendent. He is over all and above all and separate and distinct from His creation, His transcendence, but He's also immanent, meaning He is with us, God with us, Emmanuel. He is with us. He is with His creation. He is in a relationship with us through Jesus Christ. Proclaim the person of Christ. Second point that Paul writes to Timothy about, to the church about, proclaim the work of Christ. That second line there says, vindicated by the Spirit. He was vindicated by the Spirit. To vindicate means to show or prove to be right. If you go to a court and you're charged with something, you want to be proved right and innocent and not guilty of a crime that you've been accused of. Who doesn't want to be vindicated? Who doesn't spend a lot of time justifying themselves and showing how you really didn't understand my intentions there and I wasn't guilty like you think? We try very hard to vindicate ourselves, to be cleared of all blame or suspicion. But it says here that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. See, Jesus was accused and charged with crimes and treason and whatever else, a blasphemy. He was accused of all those things. He was misunderstood in His teaching. He was condemned to death. But you see, Jesus didn't spend a lot of time fighting for His vindication because He was not guilty and He knew it. And as a matter of fact, the people on earth knew it. As a matter of fact, Pontius Pilate declared Him not guilty. A civil ruler declares Jesus not guilty, but we're going to punish Him anyway. Well, what is that all about? What that is about is the gospel. That's about the gospel. See, Jesus didn't need to vindicate Himself because He was vindicated, declared righteous by His own righteous life, by His good works that He did, by His complete obedience to the law of God, by His obeying the Father and everything the Father told Him to do. He was vindicated by His own righteous life. We can't do that. We can't be vindicated by our righteous lives because we're sinners. But Jesus was. Jesus actively obeyed the Father. They call it His active obedience. He obeyed the law of God to the full measure of it. He obeyed the voice of the Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. He obeyed actively and He obeyed passively, his passive obedience. Jesus obeyed, it says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He allowed others to direct the rest of his life and to crucify him. He passively obeyed in that. He humbly submitted to that for the greater goal of our salvation. See, we, on the other hand, not like Christ, we are guilty. And we can't vindicate ourselves, but we are vindicated by Christ in his finished work, both his active obedience and his passive obedience. We are vindicated. We are justified. Another word that's used to translate vindicate is justified, and we maybe know that more. We talk about being justified by faith. We are declared righteous. We are declared not guilty based on Christ's righteousness and his work. So proclaim the work of Christ. This is what the gospel is all about. The next point. Proclaim the centrality of Christ. Now this verse says he was seen by angels. And I could have chosen other things to emphasize here, but I'm going to emphasize centrality. I could have used worship or glory or something with the angels. As a matter of fact, I'm going to use this opportunity to vindicate myself against a charge in my own family that Dad hates angels. I don't hate angels. But you know how at Christmas time these things just come into your home, little presents and neighbor from the neighbors and family members and all these different angels that come in. And I, at one point in the past, I just said, this is enough. You know, we don't have to display these. I don't think they really represent what the Bible says about angels. So I got this little, you know, charge against me that Dad hates angels. I don't hate angels. I love angels. I want to vindicate myself against that charge. I am not guilty. But I want to use this point here to proclaim the centrality of Christ. The fact that he was seen by angels says something. It says something powerful. It says that the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation was coming to center stage in the church, or at the time, in the people's time before the church was inaugurated. See, this event, this central event of history, the coming of Christ, was looked forward to, anticipated in heaven by those in heaven, by the angels. In 1 Peter, it talks about things in which the angels longed to look. The angels were anticipating the coming of Christ. That's why when Christ actually came and was born, they burst onto the scene and heaven comes into earth and the glory of the Lord shines all around and an announcement is made that Christ is born because they were anticipating it. They were awaiting it. And when it happened, they were rejoicing in it. See, this coming of Christ was superintended from all history by God in heaven. It reads about the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4 when God sent forth his Son. And this coming of Christ was stewarded by the angels all through the life of Christ. We see the angels there stewarding this precious gift that is being given to humanity. We see the announcement. Two different times, Gabriel, the angel, comes and announces this birth. First, he announces to Elizabeth about her son and the coming Messiah, and then announces the coming Messiah to Mary. And they announce to the shepherds. We see in Jesus' life, we see when he was in the desert, in the wilderness, and fasting, that angels ministered to him. We see that in the garden, when he was pouring his soul out to the Father, that the angels strengthened him. We see at the tomb, the angels there announcing his resurrection. We see the ascension, when the angels are there announcing that Jesus is ascended into heaven and he will come back in the same way you saw him taken up. And now we see the angels ministering to the church. The Bible says that they are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. So those angels are still ministering to us who are the inheritors of salvation. So all this to say, Christ is a big deal in human history. His coming is the central event in all of history. By the coming of Christ, all history is divided. The calendar was restarted. We moved from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from promise to fulfillment, from darkness to light, from bondage and sin to freedom and liberty of holiness. We move from death to life. The coming of Christ is a big deal. This is the Christ we proclaim. We proclaim the centrality of Christ. It changes everything. The gospel changes everything. This is the Christ we proclaim. The next point, he was proclaimed among the nations. Christ was proclaimed among the nations. Another translation says, preached among the Gentiles. To the Jews, the Gentiles were like way down here. The Jews thought they were up here, but in reality, they were all on the same level, and Christ was coming to them all. They were preached. He was preached unto Gentiles. Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So I want to say, this is the gospel we proclaim, brothers and sisters. We proclaim that God was manifested in the flesh. In other words, Jesus came to earth as the God-man. And as a man, he experienced every temptation and trial and testing that we experience. But he was victorious in all those temptations and trials and temptations, unlike us. He lived without sin, unlike us. The Bible says that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Because of Jesus' sinless life, he is able to stand in our place and receive the penalty for our sin, which we deserved, but he undertook by his suffering and going to the cross. Christ was seen by angels. All the world has been changed by Christ. All of history is centered on Christ. When Christ comes into your life is radically upended and everything changes from where you were to where you are now in Christ. Christ was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. The gospel message goes forth regularly from the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. The gospel message is being proclaimed around the world. We're thankful for that. We want to participate in that in every way that we can. But the message must be believed. The message must be believed. The message is that we need to turn from our sins and repent and believe the gospel. Believe this Christ so that our sin can be placed on him and his righteousness placed on us. So we want to proclaim faith in Christ. Believed on in the world. See, the gospel message goes forth, but it demands a response. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, conditional for having that eternal life is believing. And believing isn't just a mere, you know, assent to some facts about God. Believing is much deeper. The Bible usage of this word means to be persuaded by, to trust, to rely upon, to give heartfelt commitment to, and faith in Christ and the gospel. See, there are only two responses to the gospel message. Either you believe or you doubt. Either you believe or you doubt. So let me ask you this morning, are you a believer or a doubter? If you are a believer, you know that your life has been radically transformed, that you are striving to walk in holiness and to put away sin, that you can point to a time in your life where you were a sinner and you lived in sin, but now you have been made clean and you have been washed and your sin has been eradicated by the blood of Jesus, and now you're striving to live holy before the Lord. So if you're a believer, proclaim the faith of Christ. Proclaim your faith in Christ to a lost and dying world. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. Are you a believer or are you a doubter? If you're a doubter, you know you're a doubter. You know that you haven't fully committed, that you haven't fully embraced this truth. Maybe you didn't understand it. Hopefully, you can understand it more today. You see, you cannot not answer this question of belief or doubting. You have to deal with it. Your whole eternity status depends on it. So let me explain briefly what believing in Christ means. It's more than, as I said, agreeing to some simple truths about Christ. It's more than a mere mental acknowledgement that these things are true, that Christ lived, that he died, that he rose again. Oh, yeah, yeah. The devil believes these things, the Bible says. The devil believes these things and doesn't do anything for him because he doesn't believe them. He doesn't trust them. He doesn't rely upon them and depend on them like we are called to do. See, believing in Christ means that you recognize that you're not godly, that you don't measure up to God's standards, that you don't have in you what it takes to be good or to do good, and that even though you try to be good, you fail over and over again, and you seem to have no way out. Believing in Christ means that you know you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. That's what Christ came to do, to be our Savior. You know you can't earn your way into heaven, don't you? You know you're a sinner, don't you? You know you're struggling to embrace this truth, because if you embrace this, you might have to give something up. And maybe you're not willing to give that up. Believing in Christ means that you understand that the punishment that you deserved was undertaken by Christ in your place when he died on the cross. That's what you're relying on. That's what you're trusting in. That's what you're embracing and depending on for your eternal salvation. Believing in Christ means that you're not relying on yourself or your goodness to gain you some kind of eternal life or resurrection life. But you're placing your complete faith and hope and trust and reliance and dependent on someone else. Someone not you. On the one who died for your sins and was raised from the dead so that you could be saved. On Christ. on Christ. So believing in Christ means that you're relying on Jesus. You're entrusting yourself to Jesus. You're done with yourself and what you can do. You realize you don't make it. You don't make the cut. But Jesus died in your place so that you could have eternal life. And believing in Christ means that you depend on Him and you cling to Him and you cling to that truth and you ask Him to save you and forgive you of your sins. And He will do that. He will do that. Say, the Bible says in Romans 10, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. For you who are doubters, the word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth. You just got to kind of spit it out. You got to entrust yourself to Christ. So let me ask you, will you confess Him as your Lord? And believe in Him and entrust yourself to Him today. Why wait? You're not guaranteed of tomorrow. Today, believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. And the last point that Paul makes in this little creed is Christ was taken up in glory, proclaimed the lordship of Christ. See, when you go up into an airplane, and no matter how dreary and rainy and cloudy and miserable it is here on earth, once you break through the clouds, it's sunny and blue and clear, and you can see for miles, and you gain a different perspective. Well, Jesus was taken up in glory, and the disciples were left here on earth looking up, and all they could see was the bottom of the clouds. But Jesus went up through the clouds into glory, and they didn't see that. And so they were concerned, so an angel had to come and comfort them and give them their marching orders. But what Christ did after He went through the clouds is he went to the Father, and He sat down at the right hand of Father, and He was exalted over all heaven. And He is now our Lord and Savior in heaven, the God-man in heaven, ruling and reigning over the universe and bringing people to faith in Himself by sending them the Holy Spirit, convicting them of their sins, cleaning them up, and making them ready for a future with Him. Philippians 2 says in verse 9, therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Nicene Creed says, the third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will never end. We proclaim this Christ. We proclaim the lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, there's one more proclamation that's not on your outline. And if the brothers who are going to serve communion would come up, let me read to you 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 26. First Corinthians 11:26 says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So what we're doing here today at the Lord's Supper is proclaiming the Lord's death. We say that He was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. He lived as a man. He suffered everything we suffer. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. And He went to the cross and He died as a man dies. So He was manifest in the flesh. But it says He was vindicated by the Spirit, says he was raised from the dead. He was declared the Son of God, it says in Romans chapter 1, in power by the resurrection from the dead. See, he lived a perfect life, and we don't. So this table represents Christ dying in our place and pouring out his body at the cross and his blood at the cross in our place for us. So we proclaim that truth. We proclaim that death until he comes. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed on in the world. He was believed. This is a symbol of our belief in Christ and our unity with our brothers and sisters who have believed in Christ. So this table is for those who believe in Christ and have put their faith and their trust in him. And he was taken up in glory, remaining in heaven, putting his enemies under his feet until he comes in glory. So we proclaim this death until he comes in glory. So if we would distribute these elements here. Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"